Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word. Just as Pastor Stephen reminded us this morning, there's a great temptation for familiarity to breed contempt and for us to miss the Lord Jesus because we've grown familiar and dull. Lord, I pray that that would not be the case. We especially think of the sacraments in that light, these common things, these outward signs of bread and wine and water, which are means of grace. Lord, help us to think your thoughts after you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is our fourth class on the sacraments, and I've been allotted six classes total. So if you're thinking, well, aren't you behind a little bit in the schedule? Well, Pastor Rob already did a class on baptism and the Lord's Supper, so I'm going to condense the chapters on baptism and the Lord's Supper for the next 2 weeks. He already did a lot of the heavy lifting for me, and so it's good for us to just expand on the general category of sacraments because he didn't really talk about that one, and it's also one of the more challenging areas in this whole question. So if you'll flip down to page, let's see, I didn't number these, but it's about halfway through. Who may administer the sacraments? So you've got double-sided, 1, 2, 3, bottom of page 4. If you're following along in the packet, you don't have to follow along there, but it might be helpful. So we're going to cover who may administer the sacraments and then how are they related, the new covenant sacraments or baptism, Lord's Supper, how do they relate to the rituals of the Mosaic administration? So let's dive into who may administer them. Now, let me just introduce the question by saying it's actually, when you give it some thought, it's more complex and maybe more relevant and maybe more tricky than you might initially kind of take for granted. So I put on, you know, just I listed here Snickers and Coke at youth group. I remember, so I grew up in Southern California. I was attended an OPC church, but went to a broadly evangelical school. And a couple stories. The first one I went to, my dad had a word with the principal there because they were administering the Lord's Supper in the classroom to students. And he said, you can't do that. You're not a church. And he said, well, why not? I mean, we're a Christian school, right? We pray in the classroom. We have chapel where we have a devotional. It's basically like preaching and the kids all sing worship songs, and this is a Christian school. Why can't we do the Lord's Supper in the classroom? Okay. How would you have answered that? Would that be a deal breaker for you? Another story, just to put this in context. So the next school I went to, they didn't administer the sacraments. Of course, we did have chapel and lots of prayer in the classrooms, but I remember talking with other students. And I remember them telling me stories. One in particular, for whatever reason, stuck in my memory. Well, I think it's the Snickers and Coke part, probably that stuck in my memory. They were talking about how at youth group one Sunday, they were having a really great conversation, and they were just really feeling it. And so they just said, you know what, let's just do the Lord's Supper. And this youth pastor who's, I think, not ordained, and they didn't have bread or wine. And so they said, you know what, that's okay, we have Snickers and Coke, so we'll just do Snickers and Coke. That's close enough, right? What really matters is that we love Jesus, and we're feeling it in the symbolism of, you know, communing with Jesus and each other. Okay? So, you know, it's just a question to reflect on. And here's another one that's relevant as well. I went up to, for several years, the jail and also the prison to do lead worship or Bible studies, those kind of things. And a frequent request at the prison, and sometimes even at the jail, would be, can we do the Lord's Supper? You'll get different answers depending on what minister goes up there. It's not an official church membership, but you also have people who are genuinely believers that are stuck in prison for maybe the rest of their life. Should we be able to administer communion? Who should be able to do it? Do you have to be ordained to do it? Can the chaplain do it? Who would he be accountable to? And maybe one more. If we were having a conversation and imagine you had a dad come to the pastor and he said, I'm not a pastor, but can I read the Bible with my children and explain it to them? Are you kidding me? Of course you can. We're Reformed Presbyterians, right? You should be doing family worship. Well, can I pray with my children? Of course. Can I lead my child to Christ? Of course. Can I administer the Lord's Supper? Can I baptize them? No, of course not. You're not a pastor. Well, but hang on a second, Pastor. I thought the sacraments were means of grace, just like prayer and the word. Why is this one different? And you see, that those kind of questions really help us, again, put in perspective the importance of the sacraments, the uniqueness of them, that they mark the visible church, other things we could say. So let's dive in to this question. And let me give you the answer from Westminster 27. Okay, Westminster 27:4 says this. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Neither of which may be dispensed by any, but a minister of the word, lawfully ordained. Okay, so I think we should admit right up front, just from some of those stories told you, and I could tell you other ones, you know, baptism in the backyard pool. This definitely cuts against the grain of a lot of evangelical tendencies. You know, I think there's a tendency towards kind of populism or egalitarianism. You see that also in Pentecostalism. You know, hey, if you're gifted, then that's all that, you know, really matters. It's not the ordination or the institution of the church. You might hear the phrase, you know, the priesthood of all believers, used as justification for why any believer should be able to baptize or give communion. So let's go through some of the arguments that have traditionally been given for why Westminster takes a really hard, you know, strong stance. No, only ministers lawfully ordained can administer the sacraments. And I tried to organize these sort of weakest to strongest. The first one's more of a summary. The other ones are maybe less certain to more certain. Okay, so the first one I would just summarize as the distinctive calling of ministers to be authoritative representatives of Christ. That's really kind of a summary of everything I'll get at. But if I was to break it down into kind of premises, it'd be first, the commands to baptize and to administer the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist were given to the apostles as authoritative representatives of Christ. And the second part would be ministers, although ministers are certainly not apostles. That's an important distinction we need to keep in mind. The office has ended. Ministers are, in sort of a similar and lesser sense, representatives of Christ. And there's a certain degree of authority that is invested in that calling. So therefore, ministers alone should administer the sacraments. Okay, so let's think about some proof texts, some scripture. So Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. Now, of course, we know that was, in one sense, given to the whole church. But who was the original audience? It was the apostles. And what did he tell them to do? Basically make disciples. And that's by doing two things, teaching and by baptizing. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11:23. You hear the Apostle Paul, when he, and the only time he talks about the Lord's Supper in a direct kind of way, he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that on the night he was betrayed, in the words of institution, right? So there's a direct line of, remember, to be an apostle, you have to have a direct encounter with the risen Christ. So he was directly given this by the Lord Jesus. We could also talk about the theme of laying on of hands. You know, and this is something, pay attention as we go through the series in Acts in the evening. It's really throughout the New Testament, but you see it very prominently in Acts. You especially see it in Acts 6, which is one we'll get to before too long, which is debated, is that the institution of the diaconate or something else? But in any case, there's the laying on of hands, which we still do that. That's in our BCO. And there's a symbolic, delegation of authority, and also it's connected with the Spirit, the laying on of hands. So a good, particularly relevant passage that I want to read to you, I thought of when I was looking over these notes again, so it's not listed there, is 1 Timothy 4:11-16. Command and teach. So again, let me back up. This is Paul speaking to his protege, Timothy, instructing about ministry, okay? Command and teach these things. So that applies authority, right? Command. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay, so there's a little context for the laying on of hands. There seems it's a symbolic action. There's authority implied in that, and calling and office. Okay, that's connected with the ministry of the word, which sacraments are the word made visible. And Hebrews 13:17, let me read you another one. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Okay, so just making an exegetical argument that there's some authority attached with office, so it fits with that sacraments would only be administered by ministers. Okay, so argument number two. Let's get a little more specific. The sacraments and the word. So the argument goes something like this. Ministers are distinctly called to administer the word. The sacraments should not be separated from the preaching of the word. So therefore, ministers alone should administer the sacraments. Okay, really the second part of that, the second premise there is the most important one and maybe the most contested. The sacraments, remember, are the word made visible or edible. And signs are meaningless apart from interpretation. Remember what we talked about in our first class. And sacraments don't benefit apart from faith. Faith is nurtured by the preached word. So it's not the water by itself. It's not the bread or the wine. It's the whole action, the meaning of it, the words attached, received by faith. That's what makes it a means of grace. Okay, so some proof texts along these lines. 1 Corinthians 4:1, this is a real common one. This is Paul speaking about his ministry. This is how one should regard us. Remember, Corinthians wasn't just written by Paul. It was Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. He's talking about all of them. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, people might debate, well, what is mysteries referring to? The Eastern Orthodox, that's what their actual word for the sacraments. Granted, we're not Eastern Orthodox. But I think you can make a case if there's certainly a connection with the word. Remember, mysteries in the New Testament is not really something that you can't understand. It's something that was hidden and then is now revealed in Christ. And that's what the sacraments are, right? They exhibit Christ. Christ is the substance of those things, and him and the benefits of the new covenant. Okay, and then Hebrews 5:4. This is probably the most common proof text you'll find in our circles for why only a minister could give the sacraments. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Okay, so this one's a little bit down in the weeds. It's talking about Old Covenant priests. Remember the context of Hebrews, the contrast of old and new, and Christ is the better priest. So it's really focusing on Old Covenant priests, and it's the idea that you had to be called by God to minister, to administer the sacrifices, those kind of things. So it's really kind of a complex argument. You'd have to argue. Really, it depends on what we're going to get to in our next point, which is that the baptism and Lord's Supper correspond directly to the rituals of the Mosaic Covenant. If you don't buy that premise, then this proof text is basically worthless. You know, well, hey, these are different than what we did in the Old Covenant. So it depends upon that. A very common proof text. So let's talk about some objections, because you'll find objections to this. I've heard it Presbytery, even in PCA circles, or, you know, guys coming for ordination that say, well, I think a ruling elder could administer the sacraments. And certainly in the evangelical world, you'll find people arguing, well, anybody can do it. So here would be some objections. First of all, laymen, deacons, and ruling elders can sufficiently proclaim the word just as they do in evangelism. Okay, sacraments, another one would be sacraments can benefit someone even if the recipient doesn't fully understand it. In other words, we don't necessarily need a detailed exposition that goes through every jot and tittle, such as, you know, only someone who's highly theologically trained could do. If we just have the simple proclamation of the gospel, isn't that sufficient for someone to receive grace by faith through the sacraments? Some more serious, I think, objections, ones that are good to wrestle with, some exegetical ones. One would be the New Testament example of Philip baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. So if we'll get to this passage pretty soon in Acts chapter 8. Remember, in Acts chapter 6, Philip is among, there's seven that are set apart for an office. Doesn't actually say what the office is. Remember the context, there's the uneven distribution to the widows, the Hellenizing ones, and the Hebraic. And so they established this office to deal with this conflict and problem. Now, traditionally, Presbyterians will say that was the establishment of the diaconate. But also, traditionally, Presbyterians will say, deacons can't baptize. And that's the same Philip. So it's actually really it's an interesting question. We'll see. I wonder who has to preach on that coming up soon. We'll see what they have to say. It's not a certain closed case that Acts 6 is establishing the diaconate. I don't know. I need to think about it more. But if it is, then I think we have some explaining to do why Philip baptizes. Maybe you'd say Philip was both a deacon and an evangelist, something like that. I don't know. In any case, it's something to wrestle with. Another objection. Well, Old Testament sacrifices aren't the same as New Testament sacraments. Kind of alluded to that earlier. This would be more of a dispensational kind of perspective, less covenantal. So again, a lot of these premises to get down to deeper layers of your theology, which is why sacraments are often, unfortunately, divisive and complex topics. There's a lot of, sometimes, assumptions made. Another one would be, hey, the priesthood of all believers. But you, for example, 1 Peter 2:9, but you, that's, and in Southern speak, that's y'all, it's plural, y'all are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you, plural, that y'all may proclaim the excellencies of him who called y'all out of darkness into his marvelous light. Doesn't that say we're all priests now? Can't we all minister? So, how would you answer that objection? There is a good answer to it. Thank you. How would you answer that? Let's say, you have a conversation with someone at work. We're all priests now. Therefore, I can baptize my son in the backyard pool if I need to. That was legitimate. And you say, no, that's actually not a legitimate baptism. It was not a minister lawfully ordained. He has to be baptized for the first time.
Well, I'm thinking about people, Christians who are running from persecutors, don't necessarily have a pastor with them. Mm-hmm.
It's a great question, and that is one of the reasons. I was just reading a book that Dr. Abram let me borrow by an Anglican. So one of the reasons the Reformed can take a stronger view and do take a stronger view on the necessity of it being administered by a lawfully ordained pastor is we don't have a view of absolute necessity for the sacraments. If you have both absolute necessity for the sacraments and only a minister can administer, you're really backing yourself into a corner. So that would be sort of the short answer to that. And that's why in Roman Catholic theology, especially in like the medieval times, there's a lot of talk about, even today there's still discussion of emergency baptisms, a big controversy during the early Reformation that the Anglican Church wrestled with was can a midwife baptize a baby that's dying. And if you have a view that's closer to absolute necessity for the sacraments, or even whole hog, which the Roman Catholic Church doesn't go there, Church of Christ does, then you have to make these kind of loopholes, like, well, a midwife can do it. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church, as I understand it, would say even a unbeliever in an emergency can administer baptism. However, it has to be with the right intention, and it has to be with the right words, which is kind of funny to think about. How could they have the right intention? But then you get into questions like, well, if the kids are on the playground and they throw water and say it in the name, is that legitimate? They say, no, that's the wrong intention. The Westminster takes a pretty strong view. It has to be a minister lawfully ordained. However, you can receive the same grace through the word. God's not bound by the sacraments, but we are, would kind of be the view. So the answer to that question, well, you know, priesthood of all believers, take them to Exodus 19:6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So something we don't think about sometimes as Protestants, the priesthood of all believers is not a New Testament concept. It was clearly given in the Old Testament as well. You are a kingdom of priests, and yet there was still a distinction between priests with the capital P and then kind of the lowercase, you know, we're all priests of Yahweh in a broader sense. And we remember the story of Uzzah. It's very clear, that line of who can, you know, perform the rituals in the temple. Okay, another maybe objection. You know, you can't equate mysteries with sacraments. Ephesians 5:32. So if you're going to use the 1 Corinthians 4 passage, well, Paul calls marriage a mystery, and we don't believe that's a sacrament. So are all mysteries sacraments? Just anyway, something to think about. So I don't think those are the strongest arguments. Moving towards the stronger ones here, but they're worth knowing, and I think there's some helpfulness there. Argument 3, the sacraments and corporate worship. Sacraments shouldn't be separated from the context of corporate worship. Ministers are distinctly called to lead in corporate worship. These are the ambassador of Christ, representative of Christ. Therefore, ministers alone should administer the sacraments. Okay, so just FYI, the BCO is pretty clear in chapter 57, paragraph 3. Baptism should be done in the presence of the congregation. And again, this is a live issue. This is relevant. I can remember the church came from before. We had probably 7 or 8 Baptistic families, and one that was newer to our church and just new to the Reformed faith in general wanted their son to be immersed. That was their view. It should be immersion. And we don't have a baptismal, so we could try to do an outdoor evening service or something. That's probably not very practical. Or could we do a private baptism, you know, in their backyard pool or at the beach or something? So, again, you will hear these kind of questions. The answer to our session I'm giving was no. We want them to be sprinkled in corporate worship because we want the church to be there. This is a formal marking of entering the body of Christ. So the body of Christ ought to be witnesses was kind of the logic that we gave. The problem with this argument is there's no indisputable or obvious proof text that the sacraments must be done in the context of corporate worship. In fact, I think it's actually a lot worse than that, if I'm going to be honest with you. I don't really know of any proof text or example where they are done in corporate worship clearly, other than 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is pretty clear there. But when it's first instituted, you know, the Lord's Supper, Jesus in the upper room, almost all the baptisms that you see are something like the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, they're just two guys on the camels. Hey, there's some water. Let's get baptized, okay? Baptism especially, Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. That was not during a worship service. Jesus' own baptism, John the Baptist, they were out by the Jordan. They were not in the synagogue. Okay, so some theological principles there. I think there are better arguments for why rather than exegetical. You know, baptism is a formal entry into the body of Christ, so it makes sense it'd be done in the context of the body of Christ. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. In one spirit, we're baptized in one body. And of course, the Lord's Supper expresses the unity of Christ's body, so it makes sense that it would be done in the context of his gathered body. 1 Corinthians 10:17, there's one bread, we who are meant many are one body, so we all partake of the one bread. And you can see other objections there. You know, Cornelius and Gentiles, that's another one. Pentecost was not maybe you could make some case it was near the temple, more like a worship service. Okay, but what I think is really the best argument would be argument number four here. It's really a theological argument about the nature of the sacraments. So first, the sacraments primarily signify and seal the action of Christ, not our own action. Remember, we talked about that before. That's one of the distinctives of the Reformed view versus more of a dispensational or maybe broadly evangelical or a Zwinglian view, that, well, the Lord's Supper and baptism are really about us professing our allegiance to Christ. It's expression of our faith. And the Reformed view is, no, it's, yes, that is an element, but that's secondary. What's primary is the action of God in and through the sacraments, the grace he's giving to his people that we receive. Okay, so here's the first premise. The second one, the minister is the ambassador or representative of Christ during a worship service in a special sense. We're all representatives of Christ in some sense, but in a special official sense. So therefore, it's fitting for ministers alone to administer the sacraments. So I don't have just one simple proof text for this one. Again, the sacraments are complex, so it's more a theological argument. I could give texts that are kind of relevant, but it's a theological argument. And again, this depends really on what you already have brought to the table in your views of sacraments. What are they? How are they connected to the Old Covenant? A thought experiment. Let's say you're Zwinglian, which is the majority of evangelicals today. So nothing special. There's no means of grace in baptism or Lord's Supper. They're just ways of kind of expressing your faith and a devotional aid. Thought experiment. Could you administer your own baptism? You might think I'm being silly, but this was actually a real question at the time of the Reformation. And there were people that, in fact, did baptize themselves. Why not? If it's your view that it's not a means of grace, if you have a really high priesthood of all believers view, wouldn't it kind of make sense? I mean, you're saying, I'm professing faith in Christ. Just a thought experiment. Has anyone ever met someone that's baptized themselves? No? Okay. It happened in history. Another complexity in this whole thing is it does depend on your view of the office of minister. So many, as Presbyterians, we have a little bit of a complexity here. The most commonly held view, I'd say, is the 2.5 view. That's the actual language. So you have this debate throughout church history and church government. Are there two offices or three? Sometimes people will talk about four and distinguish between a teacher and a pastor. But usually the debate in our world is two versus three. Are they just deacons and elders, or are there deacons, elders, and whatever you want to call them, ministers? We don't usually use the word bishop because of the associations with, you know, Anglicanism or whatever, but minister, pastor. If you have a two-office view, or strict two-office view, which is more what I grew up with, which let me just comment on that. You know, growing up in an OPC church, ruling elders led the entirety of the worship service, minus the sermon. That was just the norm. Even when we had a pastor, they would do the prayers, pastoral prayers, the confession of sin, maybe even a brief exposition of a reading of scripture. Also, keep in mind, even in our PCA context, a ruling elder can exhort. He can do a sermon. We don't call it preaching in our BCO, but they can exhort. Can't do it regularly, but you can do it occasionally. So if you have a really strong two-office view, it gets to be challenging to say that only ministers can do the Lord's Supper. Well, why not? They can, you know, ruling elder can do the rest of the service. He can even preach. Why can't he do the Lord's Supper? He's ordained. He's apt to teach, 1 Timothy 3. Okay? I really think it fits better with a three-office view, or at least a 2.5-office view is what we kind of call it in the PCA, that there's ruling and teaching elders. They're both elders, but there's some distinction there as well. And a good proof text for that would be 1 Timothy 5:17, where he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So I do think there's a distinction there within the class of elders. But then, you know, our Anglican friends could come back and say, well, what about Acts 20, verse 17? You say, you know, bishops and elders are the same thing. So something to think about. I think the 2.5 office view or 3 is more sustainable than the 2. All right, any questions before we move on to the old to new question? Yes. That's an excellent question.
The second question, we discussed earlier that the effectiveness of baptism is not limited by the one who administers.
Yes.
So we've got a catch 22 between these two.
Well, I think the answer would be, if you're taking the only ministers can, which would be my view, you would basically have to say, well, that wasn't a genuine baptism. And this was a real question we had, okay? So it relates to both of those. There's a young man who came to our church from a very nominal Jehovah's Witness background. And certainly we wouldn't recognize that as a Christian baptism. They're not Trinitarian. And he came to faith, and before he came to us, he was part of this home church. There's no denominational framework. It's just basically a Bible study, but it functioned like a church, and they were the epitome of what I'm talking about here, of the priesthood of all believers, and all we need is a spirit. We don't need an institution and a structure. That's where he came to faith, and then he came to realize, there's something missing here, so he came to our church, but they baptized him. And so he said, do I need to be rebaptized? So I think to be consistent, we would have to say, yes, you must be rebaptized, and that's what we did. I don't know, maybe Jeff has a counter response to that. You know, maybe you could bring up, what about on the mission field or extreme situations? Any thoughts? So in other words, to answer your question, Tom, I think the response would be, yes, the effectiveness of baptism is not limited to the time when it's administered. However, it does have to be what we would consider a legitimate baptism. That's where the question would go. Okay, other thoughts or responses? Yes. No, it's not. Well, we would, I think to be consistent, we'd say, no, it's not a rebaptism, it's a first baptism. But on the other hand, I mean, you know, and people sometimes will take different sides on this. You might have someone, there are some, like my mom was required to be rebaptized because she grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. I would not have required that of her, but her OPC church did, because in their view, the Roman Catholic Church is too far gone. But I would say, no, it was a Trinitarian baptism, a lawfully ordained minister. So Calvin and Knox and Luther weren't reordained. They considered their ordination valid. But these are tricky questions. I mean, there's a lot of complexities there. Any other thoughts? Yes. 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 Exactly. And our response would be, well, apostolic succession is about, you know, it's about the word, it's about the gospel. Again, you can even make an argument, even like Cranmer and Calvin, if they were ordained in the Roman Catholic Church, they had hands laid on them, there's still some kind of line. But yeah, it's an excellent point. And that's, again, sacraments are tied up with so many parts of our theology. It's part of why they're so divisive, sadly. Okay, let's move on to this last question here under sacraments generally. How do the New Testament sacraments relate to the rituals of the Mosaic administration? Are they essentially the same? Are they totally different? It does make a difference. Okay, so last statement here in chapter 27. The sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. Okay, so this is a kind of a key principle of Reformed covenant theology. I think Pastor Rayburn talked about it in the newcomers class, foundations class. The kind of the one quick summary would be same substance, different form. So you can think about Sabbath to Lord's Day. same substance, holy day, day of blessing, day of rest, but it's a different form, different name, the day shifts. Worship services, and our church especially embodies this. You find a spectrum of kind of views on this even in the PCA, but we would look at a passage like like Leviticus 19, where you have the guilt offering, the ascension offering or whole burnt offering, the peace offering. You could talk about the tribute offering and connect each of those with an aspect of our liturgy. The guilt offering would be the confession of sin. Think of the blood of Jesus. The ascension offering or whole burnt offering, that's the sermon. That's the prayers, the petitions when we lift our hearts up to the Lord, just as the whole sacrifice went up in smoke. There's the tribute, which is God collecting our tithes and gifts. We do that as money rather than animals, but same substance, different form. And then the peace offering would be connected with the Lord's Supper, just as the people ate part of that sacrifice. That was the only one they partook of. We partake of the memorial of Christ's death, not that he's re-sacrificed, which was the mistake the Roman Catholics made, transubstantiation. They would connect it with the guilt offering. It might seem like a small difference, but it's a huge one. Christ is not re-sacrificed, but we do appropriate the benefits of what he did by faith. Okay, so same substance, different form. We got the same kind of argument going on here with the sacraments. Why is that a big deal? Well, ultimately, we'd say there's only one people of God, not two. Modern-day Israelites, they don't have a different way of salvation than Christians do. You'll find extreme dispensationalists who will say things close to that, or maybe even that. There's one way of salvation in Christ, and it's the same grace throughout, right? There's one covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, and there's only just different administrations of it. They're not fundamentally different covenants. They're just a development of it. But it's very different than dispensational theology. Okay, so here's the most important proof text here would be Colossians 2:10-11. Think really carefully about what Paul's saying here. In him you also were circumcised. This is speaking to Gentiles, okay? Christians. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What is the circumcision of Christ? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So our argument would be that Paul speaks of baptism and circumcision in this same kind of way, the same substance, different form, the same grace, even though they're different, different rituals. They're pointing to the same thing. Now, if you're dispensational or Baptist, you have to contest that interpretation. That's just a fundamental difference. It's one of the key proof texts for baptizing children. Because if they point to the same grace, then it's hard to imagine why wouldn't you baptize your children. They're pointing to the same thing. You have to make this distinction that there's a fundamental difference in what circumcision signified than what baptism does. Okay, you could also look at Romans 4:11. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So again, circumcision signifies the same grace as baptism. We're righteous in Christ. We're justified by faith in Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Baptist, you have to essentially say, well, what circumcision really signified was membership in this external national covenant. It was something different. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:1-5, I think is another really key one for connecting the sacraments of the new covenant with the rituals of the Mosaic. 1 Corinthians 10:1-5. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Speaking of old covenant Israel as they're leaving Egypt in the wilderness. All passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That would include children and infants, by the way. Baptism in the old covenant. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. What was that? For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So remember here, This is 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 11 is the passage for Paul to speak about the Lord's Supper, and he's setting up to get there. He's basically saying, hey, don't get on a high horse. It's similar to what he does in the middle of Romans, where he says, don't say, well, look, we're in the covenant. We've got baptism in the Lord's Supper, so it's okay if we get drunk at the Lord's table and treat the poor, you know, badly, because we've got the Lord's Supper and baptism. We're in. We're good. And Paul's saying, no, the Israelites had circumcision. They had spiritual food and drink, which was connected to Christ. They were eating and drinking Christ in some sense, and yet God was not pleased with them. They were judged. Their hearts were hard. They fell into unbelief. They were condemned. They were cursed. So the point I want to draw out here, Paul's drawing a really tight parallel between Mosaic rituals, New Covenant sacraments. The same grace is signified. It's the same substance, which is Christ. Okay, and then Acts 7:51. This is Stephen. We'll get to here soon in our Acts series. You stiff-necked people. He's speaking here to unbelief, to Jews, right, who reject Christ. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised, in what sense? In heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, these people were most definitely physically circumcised. So the point I'm drawing out here is Stephen, this is post-Pentecost, post the cross, speaks to them about, you know, unbelief, and he's using circumcision. He's clearly making the same distinction that we would make with baptism. You can receive the outward sign and yet not receive the substance, right? Because you can only receive grace by faith. So your body can be baptized, but if you're not trusting Christ, you have not received saving grace. In the same way that in the Old Covenant, you could be physically circumcised, but if your heart's not circumcised, if you don't trust in the Lord and have saving faith, then you haven't received the grace that it signifies. You see the parallel there. Again, if you have a really dispensational view, what you'd want to say is, well, circumcision just marked you off as being part of Israel in this national, ethnic, external, physical descent. But baptism, that represents more than that, the internal part. That was just external, this is internal. We say, no, you're not reading your Bible carefully. Look the way Stephen speaks here. Okay, so I kind of already covered those. Here's the counter arguments, covered that first one. Dispensationalism, there's a different people of God, a different way of salvation would be an extreme version of dispensationalism. And again, just read the New Testament carefully. Romans 11, the Jews were cut out because they didn't trust in Christ, were grafted in to the one people of God. John 5:39-40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You can't have life with just having the old covenant scriptures. You must have Christ. That's what they're all about. There's not two ways of salvation, just one. One people of God. Okay, so what are some of the implications of this connection between Mosaic rituals and New Covenant sacraments, if you're making this tie that Westminster does? I just want to tease out the implications. First, you can and you should develop a theology of sacraments, not only from what the New Testament says about baptism and Lord's Supper, but also draw on principles of what, you know, the whole Bible says about rituals and rites used in worship. Okay, again, think of our liturgy here, drawing on the sacrifices of Leviticus. Secondly, it's possible to have the sign without the thing signified. We need to reject a view that would say, oh, boom, you're baptized, so you must, that's all it takes, right? It's magical. As long as you receive the outward thing, you're good. Well, no. The old covenant prophets were really emphatic in, you see this emphasized more in the old covenant, but it's the same now. You can practice all the right forms and rituals, but if you're not walking with the Lord, if your heart's not right, that only brings greater condemnation. Okay? Third, baptism should be administered to covenant infants, just like circumcision was. And then the last one, this would be real controversial in our circles, but the Lord's Supper should be given to young covenant children just as Passover was. If the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of Passover, young children were admitted to that, then you have a hard time arguing we shouldn't administer to children as well. Anyway, we might get a chance to get more into that when we talk about the Lord's Supper.